Thank you, Peter and Gabriella and the kids. Such a blessing this family is to this church. Anytime you ask them to do something, it's never, "Oh yeah, I'll think about it." It's always, "Okay." Thank you, Julie. That was, even if I would have told you what my sermon was about, that was, you couldn't have made it match better, so I appreciate that. Thank you. A few years ago, Melody and I had the opportunity to travel to Japan. We had been to Japan before, but it was only for about 2 hours in Narita Airport, so that doesn't really count. But I did get out of the plane and touch the tarmac, so I guess I could say I was in Japan. Anyway, we went there to do the tourist thing. So we went, and being the person that I am, I wanted to see, one thing on my list I wanted to see was a Japanese castle. I wanted to see a castle. So no better place to go to see this than, of course, the most famous of probably all the castles in Japan, which is Himeji. And I'm sorry if I'm pronouncing that totally wrong, but to me it's Himeji. So anyway, so Melly and I, with our rail passes in hand, took it upon ourselves to make sure we made this stop. So we were on the, the Shinkansen, going along, and we stop at Himeji. We get off the train, and I'm like, okay, I've got to find this castle. And the city officials have made it really, really easy for tourists to find this castle. You come out of the train station, you turn left, and there it is, up on this little hill. This wide boulevard, you just have to walk down to it. So we get out of the train, we start walking down this boulevard, and we notice that it's about 11:30 noonish. So I knew that it was going to take a while to tour this castle. So I thought it was best to stop and eat before we go. So we walked all the way down the boulevard, and there was about two or three more spots to eat before you get to the entrance to the castle. So I said, let's stop. You know, and if you've never been to Japan, they've done an amazing thing for people like me who do not speak Japanese. Any food establishment, well, most food establishments that you go to, you don't have to say a word of Japanese. You go up to the window and they have all the dishes, well, most of the dishes, they're all there in the window. They're all plastic replicas of what you're about to partake of. So we get to this spot, we're looking at the menu in the window, and we think that the best thing to get is this soba, which is right there. Looks good enough, let's just go ahead and eat it and get into the castle, because that's what I wanted to see. So one cool thing is you walk in, and if you're like me, you wave down a waitress, and then you tell her to come outside. She's like, what is this guy doing? Comes outside, and then you point to the window display of edible, non-edible items, and you point and you say how many you want. I want 2, 3, 4, whatever. And that's what I did. Walked in, got the waitress, we came out, and I pointed to the soba and I said, 2. And she said, okay, in a sense. And then we went inside and we found our seat. We took, you know, and all else was good. Well, not too long after that, our food that's no longer plastic makes its way to the table. So Melody and I are looking at it, and actually, I'm blown away when I get this soba. I've eaten soba before, I knew what it looked like, but this soba, they did an extra special job of preparing it perfectly. This was the most beautiful soba I've ever seen in my entire life. And I kid you not, we actually took pictures of this soba. It's, you know, soba, you know, the noodles all wrapped perfectly, and on top they were shavings of seaweed. But what stood it off the most was this idea that they put it on this beautiful bamboo mat. And it was so wonderful to look at. We're like, oh, cool. So we were excited. We began to take our pictures. After the pictures were done, it happened. And I don't know if it was the flash of the camera or my prayer that caused it. But right after this experience of just loving this beautifully presented soba, from underneath the bamboo, an entire mob of baby cockroaches came out from under this soba. I'm just like I said, blown away. It's complete extremes. This beautiful presented soba, and all of a sudden, this cockroach stuff everywhere. And we're like, oh my goodness, what do I do? Do I flag down the waitress? And I tell them, speak Japanese. Do I have to point, you know? I don't know. So I go into what a typical American would go into mode. We go into extermination mode. I don't want to make a scene. I don't want to be the ugly American. So I pull out my napkin, and miniature creatures climbing everywhere, we just start attacking, okay? So at the end of this whole trying experience, there is an entire horde of baby cockroaches dead on my napkin. So needless to say, my soba wasn't that attractive after all. But this is a very interesting story because the presentation was perfect, but in the end, it wasn't really edible. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. And this is a story which I call spiritual soba. The book of Luke. Turn with me to chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 14. This is a parable of Jesus. Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have two subjects in this story, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. We all good Adventists know what a Pharisee was, a man very well put together. In fact, he was so perfect that he would actually be the person that was you would want your son or daughter to marry. He would be the person you would want as your pastor. He would be the person you would want as your next door neighbor. Everything was perfect about the Pharisee. Now, it's interesting because if you look at history, historians say that there's only roughly at this time around 6,000 Pharisees in Palestine. But they had such a profound impact on the religious life of the people. And there were so many different groups in this area. The Bible just records a few of them. There were Hellenists and Zealots and Sadducees and Essenes, which are not really listed in here. And then there's also, of course, the most famous one, I think, is the Pharisees. So the law and tradition to the Pharisee was everything. Both the law and tradition. And in fact, the name Pharisee most likely means separated because they were trying to put themselves into a most holy place, separated from the people, an unpolluted, righteous people. These were the ones, like I've said, that were the respected ones in society. Tax collectors, on the other hand, we all know, were the vile. They were the sinners. They were all the other bad words you want to recall. You know, you read in the Bible, the sinner and the tax collector, they're always grouped together. You know, I found one reference to tax collectors in first century Palestine here. It says, in Judea, under the Roman system, all circumstances combined to make the publican the object of bitter hatred. He represented and exercised an immediate contact at a sore spot with individuals, the hated power of Rome. The tax itself was looked upon as an inherent religious wrong to the Jewish person, as well as a civil imposition, and by many the payment of it was considered a sinful act of disloyalty to God. The tax gatherer, if a Jew, was a renegade in the eyes of his patriotic fellows. He paid a fixed sum for the taxes and received for himself what he could over and above the amount. And we read about the story of Levi Matthew, one of the 12 apostles. He was a tax collector and he was Jewish, which is interesting because he was not only an agent of the Romans, he was now a traitor to the Jewish nation. So this is the mindset of Jesus as he's presenting this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So the two subjects. Now, let's look a little closer at the of what they are, what Jesus is referring to here in their prayer specifically. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Which is interesting. He is showing himself to be the perfect religious example. He's comparing himself with others, and he's showing that this tax collector and him are the complete opposites. He is the one you would want on your team. And the SDA Bible commentary makes it really interesting as they kind of paraphrase what he's saying. It says, there, Lord, referring to the Pharisee's prayer, there, Lord, is a specimen of what I mean, that detestable tax collector. I rejoice that I am not as a scoundrel as he is. So, he reminds himself and God of who he is. He's saying, God, I am the man you want. He is a shining example. Let's look on verse 13 now to the tax collector. What is his prayer like? Well, first of all, we get an idea and understanding of what he's talking about because very quickly Jesus refers to him as not being willing to present a close appearance. He's standing far off. He's showing himself, he's showing others that he's recognizing something that is different here. And if you look closer, he wasn't even willing to lift his eyes up to heaven, but he's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now there's a comparison here, and Jesus himself in 14 tells everyone that this man went to his house more righteous or more in line with God than the other. The Pharisee has, in my Bible, 33 words in his prayer. Not too much, but 33. Compared with the tax collector, he has 7 words in my Bible. And yet he's the one that gets more justified than the Pharisee in this parable. You know, as I read this parable, and this is what you should always do when you read the Bible, look at how this relates to your own life. And I look at this and I see myself as I am such the Pharisee. I am the shining example of, in my own mind, a Pharisee. But I am not a Pharisee in the outward appearance. There's so much more I could do to be a good example. But here I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, what about me? What about a 21st century Seventh-day Adventist? Am I concerned more about a presentation than what is actually going on in my heart? Am I concerned with, you know, looking good, presenting good, than on what is actually going on in my mind and inside of me? Is the process, and this is a very important example or a very important key point, is the process to me more important than the people involved in the process? Is it more important for me to get my way and to push others aside, or is it more important to me to build people up instead of tearing them down? It's very important, and I'm struggling with all this as I'm saying. But we've all seen examples of way too much of, you know, this is better, this is my way, do it, you know, this person's this, this person's that. And I always go back, I want to go back to this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the tax collector is the one that goes home justified, and the Pharisee does not. So before we go down this path, before I as an individual begin to question and examine what other people are doing, I need to do one important thing, and that is remember the tax collector. Always remember the tax collector. Examining our own lives is not always fun to do, but it requires us to be honest. It's so easy for us to always look at other people. Well, you know, I'm this, but at least I'm not. It's if you think about it, it's actually a little discouraging. Because in reality, the only one we should be comparing ourselves to is who? Jesus. Why? Because he actually put his actions into words, or put his words into actions, and he lived a perfect life. So it's not that I'm being compared with someone else, it's that I'm being compared with God. And I believe this is actually what, in this parable, the tax collector recognizes. He recognizes that it's not about everybody else in the temple. It's about me and God. That is why he was not willing to lift his eyes up to heaven. Remember the tax collector. It's so easy in our day and age to get distracted by what others can't do. We're bombarded by this, the media, sports, everything is, look, this guy's the best. Oh, he's terrible. Look at how what he did to that guy. Oh, it's just bad. But remember the tax collector. It's not about the commas after our name or the amount of power we think we might have. Remember the tax collector. Don't look at others. Examine who we truly are inside. And here's another concept. Are you a sinner? I am. It's not popular to say that anymore, is it? But it's biblical. And we need to realize that we are just humans trying to make it to heaven under the exact same grace that everybody else is trying to make it under heaven as well. So when it comes down to it, if we have a choice of obeying God or man, we always need to be with God. In Christ's Object Lessons, Ellen White says one thing that's very, very interesting. The sense of need, the recognition of our poverty and sin, is the very first condition of acceptance of God with God. This is what we were talking about in Sabbath school, actually. We need to recognize who we are. I need to recognize who we are. She goes on to who I am. She goes on to say, when we contemplate his purity and excellence, we shall see our own weakness and poverty and defects as they really are. We shall see ourselves lost and hopeless, clad in garments of self-righteousness like every other sinner. We shall see that if we are ever saved, it will not be through our own goodness, but through God's infinite grace. When we focus on Jesus and not on others, things happen. Things change in our own lives. So it's no surprise that when people have encounters with God in the Bible, there's always one thing that's really interesting. Now, I'm not talking about encounters with Jesus. I'm talking about full-fledged encounters of Almighty God as well as his messengers in the Bible. Experiences where there are lights and beings and that type of encounter. There's always one response, it seems, throughout this entire Bible where people do in response to that experience. They don't say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this. What do? They get on their knees really quickly. Why? Because they see in that light who they really are. And that is what's so important for all, especially Seventh-day Adventists, to always keep in mind. So, I need help, but do we all as a church, as individuals, recognize our needs? Do we as a tax collector, no matter how unpopular it might be, cry out to God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Jesus says that if we fall on him, we will be what? We will be broken. But if he falls on us, this is an interesting verse, he will grind us to powder. Don't wait to fall on him. There's brokenness happening somewhere. It has to happen today. We all need to be ready in an instant for every single second of every day to the next thought to be with Jesus. Why? Because we never know what's going to happen to us. Be broken. This is the first condition to healing. If we don't fall on him, we are actually just like the Pharisees. Good religionists, but are we actually saved? Turn with me to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul is speaking to the young minister, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 15. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am what? Think about that. Paul was a Pharisee. He did everything right. But he got what the Pharisee in the parable didn't get. He realized, and there are two other places in the New Testament where he's basically called himself the worst. He realizes that without Jesus, he's nothing. He recognizes his need, and he goes and he realizes this. 1 Timothy 1:15, important verse. And it would be a shame to be in the church as long as many of us have, as long as I have, and never realize, especially being a Seventh-day Adventist, that you have never met Jesus. We were talking in Sabbath school this morning about how important it is, not just for having a superficial philosophical understanding of the gospel, but you need to, we need to, I need to have an experience with God in order to be changed. So, presentation versus what's on the inside. In my story about the soba, turned out it wasn't really edible. Is my life any different? I challenge us all to look at that in our own lives, because only you and God know what's going on in your heart. Theodore Roosevelt, the very popular president, in fact, probably one of the top five rated by historians presidents of all time. The story is told about during one of his political campaigns, a delegation called on him in his home in Long Island, New York. The president met them with his coat off and his sleeves rolled up. If you know anything about Theodore Roosevelt, he's the guy that began this process of starting the national parks. He's the president that always stood with his gun next to a killed buffalo or whatever. He was into this manly, you know, outdoorsmanship. So he wanted to show off with his sleeves rolled up. He says, "Oh, gentlemen, come down to the barn and we'll talk while I do some work." Now, at the barn, Roosevelt picked up a pitchfork and looked around for the hay. There's no hay. He can't shovel pitchfork without hay. Then he called out, "John, where's the hay?" "Sorry, sir," John called down from the hayloft above him. "I ain't had time to toss it back down again after you pitched it up while the Iowa folks were here." It's such a blessing, actually, that we cannot hide from God. Anything we do is known to God and to ourselves. We cannot lie to either one. There are a few verses in the Bible, summing this up, there's a few verses in the Bible that if you took the whole Bible and cut out all the verses, these few verses tell us basically how to live. One is Ecclesiastes at the very end. I won't have you turn there, but Solomon is basically saying, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is a verse that sums up the entire Bible. Another one is Jesus in the book of Matthew talking about love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is another key concept. Sandwiched between those two is a hidden gem, and I believe it's actually more detail-oriented than both of those. So I invite you to turn with me to our last verse. One of the minor prophets, Micah. The book of Micah. This will challenge your Bible-finding skills. The book of Micah, chapter 6. They've actually made a song about this. If this helps at all, the book of Micah is right after Jonah, which is right after Obadiah. The book of Micah, chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This is the whole duty of man. To recognize our need, to exhibit Micah 6:8, love, justice, mercy, and walk humbly before God. Pretty on the outside and empty on the inside. This was the attitude of the Pharisee, but not with the tax collector. This is why in another conversation Jesus calls these Pharisees whited sepulchres. Why? Because they're empty on the inside. May someone never say of a Seventh-day Adventist Christian that all we are is nice paint. Remember the tax collector, church. Lord, take our hearts, for we cannot give them. They are thy property. Keep them pure, for we cannot keep them for thee. Save us in spite of ourselves, our weak, unchristlike selves. Mold us, fashion us, raise us into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich current of thy love can flow through our souls. Amen.